Good morning. Did the lights go out at your house last night? Lights went out at our house. Actually, Ameren called us, sent a text at like 3:15 and said, your lights are out, but they weren't. So I was expecting, I got up then, with no point in trying to go back to sleep at that hour, but got up there and made my way out to the living room, and then finally the lights did go out, so I don't... Probably some kind of conspiracy. I don't know. Anyway, I'm just saying. We're continuing our studies in the book of James this morning in a series entitled, you can see it right there, Advice from a Brother You Can Trust. We all know that we've had big brothers in the past that have given us advice that the dog food really didn't taste as good as mom's cooking, but that's what big brothers are for. James is not a big brother like that. He's going to give us some advice all the way through, and we can trust the advice that he gives. This is part 11, and entitled Pure and Faultless Religion. There's that word that you never thought you'd hear coming from my mouth, but it came from James's, so we have to look at what he had to say. We'll be looking at James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27 to find the advice that James gives us there. So let's get started. Last week, we unpacked James chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, and we looked at that passage through the lens of a story about when God confronted Cain prior to the time Cain murdered his younger brother Abel. In fact, in that story, God confronted Cain twice, you may remember, once before he killed his brother and then once after he killed his brother. God confronted Cain after Cain's sin to announce his judgment for Cain's decision to kill Abel. But we paid special attention to the moment when God confronted Cain before he killed his brother. And if you remember, we made note of the fact that when God confronted Cain before his sin, God warned him of what was coming. God told Cain that sin was crouching at his door and wanted to control him. God then said that there's still time, Cain, that you can do something about this. You can make the decision to rule over your sin by refusing to take the bait that Satan is about to dangle in front of you. Of course, we now know that Cain paid no attention to what God had said, none at all, and in the end, he murdered his brother. In other words, Cain was not quick to listen, slow to speak, or slow to grow angry, as James counseled us. But of course, we have to cut him a little bit of slack, Cain anyway. When Cain did what he did, the epistle of James had not yet been written, so we can't blame him for not knowing what we know today. But that makes me wonder what excuse I'm going to use to give for those times when I stray into sin, walk right into it, because I'm not quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to grow angry. But still, before we're too quick to dismiss this story about Cain's failure, remember that there's a reason for every story that God chooses to tell us in his word. God intends that we'll learn from each of the stories and put the truth that we find in the stories into practice in our lives. That's God's heart for us every single day. And with that reality in mind, last week, we took the time to compare the impact that social media has had on our lives and particularly had on our lives in 2020. We compared that with the impact that God's Word had on our lives in 2020, just to see if they were on par at all or parallel at all. And I have to say that as I look back over 2020, and I said this last week, I'm not always convinced that I allowed God's Word to have the impact on my heart that it should have had, that I allowed it to impact me as deeply as it should have. I know the Spirit of God was prompting me to stand up for what I believe, but I feel like too often I chose to stand up for my rights. And I shared last week that I feel that I chose to stand up for my rights because that's what social media was telling me to do. But when I went back and compared what I was picking up on social media to God's Word and to what God's Word was telling me to do, I discovered that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you remember those guys and their story? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did not stand up for their rights. They had a right not to bow down to that statue. But they didn't stand up for their rights. They stood up for what they believed. Daniel ended up in the lion's den. He didn't stand up for his rights. He stood up for what he believed. Joseph didn't stand up for his rights. He was imprisoned falsely. He didn't stand up for his rights. He stood up for what he believed. And while we're at it, Jesus didn't stand up for his rights. Instead, he laid down his life. He was nailed to a cross to pay the ransom price for us. So that left me questioning the advice that we got from social media throughout the year in 2020 and the advice we're still getting today. You see, in times of crisis, God's word tells us to think of others before we think of ourselves. And God's word also tells us to make the most of every opportunity to reach out to others with the good news, to share the good news with them. Last week when I said all that, I was trying to illustrate what James means when he says that we should learn to look into God's word in the same way that we look at a mirror. How many of you this morning before you came to church looked in a mirror? Anybody here? Well, some of you are not raising your hands, and I can see why. That's probably the case with you. I won't go there because when we look in the mirror on any given morning, we want to know if there's any adjustments that we need to make. I looked in the mirror and saw somebody that needed to be shaved, and I suspected that it was me. I didn't shave on Friday or Saturday. I know that's terrible, but boy, if I'd come anyway, we look in the mirror to see ourselves, to get a picture of ourselves and any adjustments that we need to make. James wants us to learn to use God's word in the same way. We need to learn to look into God's word to see what we look like spiritually. What's going on in my heart? And then without forgetting what I look like, I need to learn to do what I hear God saying in his word. When God says it, I need to apply it. And somehow in the process of all this, we need to avoid falling back into the rut that we get into when we see ourselves in God's word, perhaps on a Sunday morning, and then we go away from God's word until the following Sunday. We don't spend any more time in it. You probably will look in the real mirror again tomorrow morning and the morning after that. Please do. Don't go wandering off to work without at least, I don't know, checking your nose or something. We know what mirrors are very helpful, even though sometimes they tell us things that we don't want to hear. We don't want to know about ourselves. We do that with God's word, though. We come on a Sunday morning, we sit and we listen, we look at ourselves in the mirror. God reveals things to us about ourselves. And then we go away until the next Sunday morning when we get more information, but we've already forgotten what we saw last week. Because we're learning new things this week and we have to make room for those things. And the result of all that is at the end of the day, we remain unchanged by the things that we've heard God's word say to us. And we remain unchanged because we're not allowing God's word to influence us daily in the way that we should. James will have more to say about this sort of thing this week. And remarkably, he's going to tell us about being religious of all things. That's one of the things he's going to bring up. So let's get started unpacking that because there may just be some surprises for you this morning. There were for me as I went through this week getting ready. Of course, we get ready. We start unpacking a passage by standing together so that we can read aloud together from God's word. So if you're able to stand and you're able to read aloud, would you join me as we read James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Thank you. We know that God blesses us with truth whenever we read his word. Hey, if I were to ask you what I need to do to receive eternal life, what would you say? If I were to ask you, what do I need to do to receive eternal life, what would you say? Well, maybe I failed to phrase that properly. It's not a complicated, it's not a trick question. I promise it's not a trick question. What do I need to do to receive eternal life? Yes, I clearly heard somebody say, and you are absolutely correct. Kidding aside, I know, or at least I trust, that you know what we need to do. You know the answer to that question. If I want to receive eternal life, all I have to do is believe. And I did hear some people say these sorts of things. All I have to do is believe that Jesus died for me, that he was buried, that he rose again for me. I simply have to believe that I'm supposed to be punished for my sins, but Jesus was punished for my sins. I'm supposed to die for my sins, but Jesus died in my place, right? The gospel is entirely that simple. You're absolutely correct. Jesus did all of that so that we could have a relationship with God the Father by simply believing that what Jesus did on the cross, was something that he did for me personally. He's something that he did for you personally. We have to personalize it. We can't expect that just going to church on a Sunday morning is going to be the thing that makes the difference. We have to personalize the truth as the Spirit of God prompts us. He did it for us. And that's why we often say here at the Potter's House that we promote relationship with God instead of promoting religion. If you haven't heard me say that, then you probably haven't been going to Potter's House very long. I make that point often. We want relationship with God. We don't want religion. And so that makes me want to ask, what would happen? Work with me here. What would happen if on some Sunday morning, I or somebody else were to stand up in this pulpit and say that if you want to receive eternal life, all you have to do is keep the law? What would happen if I were to say that on some Sunday morning? I hope it's safe to say that if somebody did that in our church, if someone said that in our church, that all we have to do is keep the law if we want eternal life, any one of us should stand up and ask that person to stop talking, stop preaching, stop teaching. We'd ask them to stop teaching because, well, what they're saying is not true. Well, this morning, I'm going to tell you a story from God's Word, just like I always do. And in this story, someone is going to approach Jesus and ask Jesus that very question. He's going to ask what he has to do to receive eternal life. Jesus is going to answer the man's question by asking a question of his own. And based on what we've just been saying this morning, I think that the conclusion that Jesus is going to reach might be surprising to some of us this morning. It might be just a bit of a hit in the head. I think that you might be surprised when you hear Jesus tell the man what he has to do to receive eternal life. Here's the deal, though. If you're going to fall asleep in church this morning, fall asleep now. Now. And I will tell you when it's time to wake up. But for right now, if you plan on falling, anyway, I hope you stay awake and that I'm not just providing a good nap for you. But I think you're going to be surprised when you hear Jesus tell the man what he needs to do. So as I tell the story, listen for Jesus' answer. But also please pay special attention to what the story has to say about feelings. Because feelings will play a large role in helping us to understand not only the story, but what James has to say to us this morning. So with that background, this is the story from God's Word from Luke chapter 10. One day, a man who was recognized as an expert in the law and all things legal, the Jewish law, came with a question to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to receive eternal life?" In reply, Jesus asks, "Well, what's written in the law? Well, what do you find there? How do you understand what you find there?" The man who was an authority on the law said, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Love him with all your strength and with all your mind." And then the man added, "And love your neighbor as much as you love yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied, and then said, "Do that and you'll live." But the man wanted to make himself look good, so he asked Jesus, "And, well, who is my neighbor?" And in response to that, Jesus told this story. A man was going down along the road from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was mugged by a group of robbers, Jesus said to the man. They stripped off his clothes and stole everything they had, and then they beat him senseless, and then they went away, leaving him almost dead, very near death. Later that same day, Jesus continued, a priest happened by, and he happened to be going down that same road, and he saw the man, but he passed by the man on the other side of the road. And then Jesus added that sometime later, a Levite also saw the man, just exactly the same as the priest had, but the Levite did the same thing. He crossed to the other side of the road, and he wandered on down, went on his journey, left the man lying there. And then finally, a Samaritan, A man from Samaria came to the place where the man was. And when the man from Samaria saw the man lying there, nearly dead, he was moved by compassion. The man from Samaria went to him. He poured olive oil and wine in his wounds, and he bandaged them. Then he put the man on his own donkey and brought him to an inn, and he took care of the man there the rest of that day and all through that night. And the next day, the Samaritan took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the owner of the inn and gave him these instructions. When I come back, take care of this man and make sure that he has everything that he needs to recover. And then he added, when I return, I will pay you back for every expense that you incur in caring for this man. Now, remember, the expert in the law had asked Jesus to explain to him just exactly who God's law was referring to when it said that we're supposed to love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. So having told the story, Jesus asked a question of the expert of the law. Which of the 3 men, Jesus said, do you think was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by robbers? The authority on the law replied, well, I suppose it would be the one who felt sorry for him. Jesus concluded the conversation by saying to him, now you go and do the same thing. And that's the story from God's word. The man that Jesus was talking to was an authority, an expert on God's law. He was the kind of man that other people went to when they had a question about the Bible or wanted to know how God viewed the world, how God looked at the world. In other words, others thought of him as an authority on God's worldview, God's word, God's law. He had, no doubt, I'm convinced of this, studied God's word for years, most likely since childhood, and was someone who had a deep understanding of what God's word said and meant. But having said that, it's clear that this man who was an authority on the law did not come to Jesus to ask a question. He didn't come to Jesus to get information. According to Luke, this expert on the law was sent to test Jesus, to see if he could trip him up in the hopes that Jesus would misspeak. The Sanhedrin, the religious and political leaders of the Jews in the first century, were in the habit of trying to prove that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. After all, they, the Sanhedrin, were in charge of the Jewish religion. And now this guy Jesus had showed up and was claiming to be the Messiah. And if he was in fact the Messiah, then he outranked every last one of them. Jesus had claimed to be the Messiah, and he'd even said that he was God in human form. And many people had broken ranks with the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the experts in the law. They'd broken ranks and gone after Jesus, had started to follow him. And that put the Sanhedrin in a place where their hold on power was, well, their leadership of the Jewish religion was slipping away and would soon disappear if this guy Jesus had his way. That would inevitably be true unless they could discredit Jesus in some way and gain the upper hand. So they started a campaign of sending experts, legal experts, experts on God's word, experts on the Jewish religion, sending legal experts to Jesus. And these religious experts were tasked with proving that Jesus knew nothing about the Jewish religion in an effort to keep people from following him. So when the expert in the law showed up that day, he asked Jesus what he must do to receive eternal life. And in response, Jesus took him back to God's law. You're a reader of the law. You're a student of the law. What do you find there? What does the law tell you? The Jewish law was the foundation of the Jewish religion. And that's why Jesus asked this expert on the law what the law says. Jesus asked the man how he interpreted what he had found in the law. How can a person receive eternal life according to the law? And the expert on the law, whose name we still don't know, quoted from Leviticus and Deuteronomy and said, in effect, that a person can receive eternal life by keeping the law that tells us to love the Lord our God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then added that it was also necessary to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves. And Jesus, in essence, in response to that, says, good for you. You've understood the law. You've understood the Jewish religion that says you, in order to have eternal life, you have to love God with all your heart, with every bit of who you are, and use all of your strength in loving God. Jesus then added that the expert in the law would have eternal life if he'd just go do that. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as much as you love yourself, and you will have life. In other words, Jesus told the man that it was good that he studied the law. But if he wanted to have eternal life, he would have to completely obey the law. That's what all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength is directed at. The way that Jesus phrased it makes it clear that the man would have to keep the law flawlessly without ever once breaking it. If the man had used his strength for anything other than loving God, he would not receive eternal life. Jesus said that the man could succeed at that by being single-minded. If he could be that single-minded, God would surely reward him with eternal life, which is kind of what Paul says in Romans 2:13. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. Well, that put this expert in the law in a difficult position. We know for certain that Jesus' words were like a kick in the gut to this guy. Jesus' words were like a kick in the gut to him because this man knew that he'd already failed miserably in loving God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And he knew that he had failed at loving his neighbor as much as he loved himself. In fact, the man knew, this expert in the law, this important man, probably part of the Sanhedrin, knew that he actually hated some people. He hated Samaritans. He didn't love them as much as he loved himself. He hated Samaritans because they were a half-breed threat to the Jewish religion. And any good self-respecting Jew would hate anyone who was from Samaria. The prejudice ran that deep. So Jesus has just told the man that he can receive eternal life if he flawlessly keeps the law that drove the Jewish religion, and the man knows that he's already failed. And I find it incredibly interesting that at the moment when he heard Jesus say that, according to verse 29, the man was no longer feeling very good about himself. You have some sense of that in your own heart? When you start talking about loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, it's hard for me to look inside and, you know, look in the mirror of God's word and say, oh, all right, yeah, that's pretty, yeah. No. It's a kick in the gut. Every time we hear that, it's a kick in the gut. So again, according to Luke, the man doesn't even bother with that part of the law that he's brought up. He goes right after the neighbor thing. Love your neighbor as much as you love yourself. And there's a loophole. He thinks he's found a loophole. He says to Jesus, but who is my neighbor? And Jesus goes straight for the jugular when he tells a story where a Samaritan is the hero. A Samaritan of all people. The priest, who's the icon of the Jewish religion and God's law, had failed to love that Jewish man after he had been beaten up and robbed. And the Levite, who was the poster child for Judaism, had failed to love that man as that man needed to be loved, as God wanted that man to be loved. The priest and the Levites were the epitome of the Jewish religion, and they'd failed to love this man in the way that the law required. And in the end, it was the hated Samaritan that had kept the law. I remember as you process all of that, the expert of the law was not feeling very good about himself before Jesus told the story. And that was why he had asked the question, who is my neighbor? He's obviously hoping that Jesus would cut him some slack. You know, just be nice. Just play nice in this conversation instead of going for the jugular. But, well, that's what Jesus did. But I want all of us to notice that at the end of the story, when Jesus asked him which of these three men, the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan, was a neighbor to the man who was in need, the man responded by saying, I suppose it's the one who felt sorry for him. You see what the expert on the law is doing here? He's reflecting the fact that Jesus had said that when the Samaritan saw the man, he was moved with compassion to the point of doing something. He was prompted by his compassion to do something for this man. Jesus had clearly said that a priest and a Levite had seen that same man in that same need, but they had done nothing to help. And in the story that Jesus told, it was the Samaritan who had done the right thing. But the teacher of the law, the expert of the law, doesn't seem to even be able to say out loud that it was a Samaritan who had done what the priest and Levite refused to do. That's how deep his prejudice and his hatred ran. But besides that, I find it interesting that this expert in the law, who had not been feeling good about himself before the story, chose to make it all about feelings again after he heard the story. Religion doesn't make us better, but it can sometimes make us feel better. That's what he's looking for. I need a way to feel better right now after this conversation, in the midst of this conversation. Still, I think this law expert completely missed the point that Jesus made in telling him that story about the Samaritan, because he was so busy looking for a way to feel better about himself and his religion. He's looking in the mirror, he doesn't like what he sees, and instead of doing something about it, he looks for a way to feel better, to leave the room after looking in the mirror, looking exactly as he had, and not making any of the adjustments that were necessary. Initially, the expert in the law had been feeling badly about himself because he knew he wasn't keeping the law. And now, after Jesus tells the story about the Good Samaritan, the law expert responds by saying, well, the Good Samaritan was good because he felt sorry for the man who was lying in the ditch. And Jesus is quick to point out that the Good Samaritan wasn't good because of how he felt. The Good Samaritan was good because of what he did. And that drove the final nail in the coffin of the religious expert. This law expert knew that he'd failed to keep the law perfectly because he'd failed to love God with his whole heart, mind, soul, and strength, and he'd failed at loving his neighbor as much as he loved himself. And that would have been a perfect time to ask Jesus for help, to ask Jesus like Peter had done, Lord, save me. I'm sinking here. I'm failing fast. Lord, save me. But none of that happens. In other words, he had failed because his religion had failed him. It had failed to give him a relationship with God the Father. So just make sure that we're clear on this. Jesus concluded the conversation with the expert on the law by telling him to go and do what the Good Samaritan did. Go and do what the Good Samaritan did. I want you to notice that the expert on the law had made it all about feelings when he spoke of how the Samaritan felt sorry for the man in the ditch. But Jesus corrected him in the end and made the story all about actions. Go and do as he did. And that's going to have remarkable bearing on where James is going to take us this morning. We have to understand, we have to understand what James is saying this morning, because if we don't understand what he says to us this morning, then we will not understand chapter 2. It will be a loss to us all. So please stay clicked in. Like Jesus, James is going to equate religion with doing. Religion isn't about how we feel. It's about what we do. Religion isn't about what we believe. It's about what we do. And most importantly, religion isn't what gives us a relationship with God the Father. Instead, it's our relationship with God the Father that prompts us to religiously do the things that God's Word teaches us. James is setting us up for a long conversation that he's going to have with us in chapter 2, where he's going to conclude, listen to me, he's going to conclude that true faith is what saves us, but true faith is always accompanied by good works. And spoiler alert, James will go so far as to say that if what I believe hasn't changed my life, then what I believe hasn't saved me. I know that's a steep sentence. That's a steep hill to climb, but we'll be going there. So all this makes me want to ask you this morning, do you consider yourself to be religious? Oh, no, Jay, I've been listening to you in other messages, and Okay, I get that. Remember, we've already said that we don't want to have a religion that tries to impress God. We want to have a relationship with God. That's what's key to us here at the Potter's House and should be key to you. And that might make some of us think that there's no such thing as religion for people like us. But James is going to beg to differ with that point this morning. James is going to tell us that there is a kind of religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless. And if I do my job right this morning, and I've been praying all week, then I hope that you're going to leave here wanting to be religious in the way that God the Father accepts. But as you might have learned to expect with James, there's going to be a depth to what he says to his writing that we might not see at first. And to that point, one of the key truths that James will share with us in this letter is this. There are things that sound religious that are not truly religious. Remember that. That's going to come up again and again and again in chapter 2. There are things that sound religious that are not truly religious. And to illustrate that, I want to play an audio clip that I've played for you before. I want you to listen to this recording of one of the most religious things in the world, the Hallelujah Chorus. It's just the ending, but listen. Beautiful, isn't it? Imagine a 200-person choir. I think my favorite part of that clip is when the audience, they don't know whether to clap or boo. I don't know if that's what's going on, but the Hallelujah Chorus is tremendously religious sounding, isn't it? It's obviously not handled properly, though, right? Handled? You see what I just did? George Frederick Handel? Well, if you don't get that joke, you're probably a person who grew up in the Ozarks. Anyway, those of you who are listening online, and I don't often talk to you directly, but you should go immediately to the kitchen, take all of the milk out of the refrigerator and pour it down the drain, because that what you just listened to was enough to sour it. And then, you know, to avoid that, you could come to church. Maybe you can't come to church, but we'd love to have you here. The point is, there are a few things that are more religious than the Hallelujah Chorus. But with the Hallelujah Chorus, as with everything that we call religious, you have to consistently hit the right notes in order for your religion to matter or make a difference. Because it doesn't matter how religious you sound when you're singing off key. So back to the question, do you consider yourself to be religious? We normally think of religion as being an expression of what we believe. In other words, if I believe what Christians believe, then I'll call myself Christian. If I believe what Buddhists believe, then I'll call myself a Buddhist. But if we're going to define religion as what we believe, stay with me here. If we're going to define religion as what we believe, I have to tell you that definition doesn't work in daily life. For example, if we go to a restaurant together, we'll overcrowd the restaurant, which will likely happen this afternoon no matter where you go, because it's Mother's Day. Happy Mother's Day, by the way. And I'm talking to you ladies. But if we go to a restaurant together and I point out a guy that's sitting over there, we're there for breakfast on a Tuesday, for example. I point out a guy that's sitting over there and I say, that guy is religious. He eats at this restaurant every morning. If I do that, if I say that, am I talking about what the guy believes? Well, kind of, I guess. He probably believes that the food is good there if he eats there every day. But how do I know that he believes that the food is good? I know what he believes by observing what he does. Okay, that may be how it works for restaurants, but what about church? What if we were to just change it up a little and I say, you know, that guy over there, he's religious. He goes to church every Sunday. Am I saying anything at all about what that guy believes? No. I'm saying that he's religious because of what he does. He goes to church every Sunday. He goes to church religiously. I can't tell what someone believes by looking at them. But I can observe what someone does by looking at them. And when I see what they do, I can draw some conclusions about what they believe. And if we were to drill down into that a little deeper, I have to wonder, if I can tell what you believe by watching what you do, I wonder if I can tell what I believe by watching what I do. For example, if your family and my family spend some time together, maybe even go on vacation, and I notice that you, Dad, are constantly talking down to your wife, raising your voice at her, calling her names, would it be fair to say that I might conclude that you don't believe, you don't really believe those verses in Ephesians that say that a husband should love and cherish his wife? I think it'd be fair to say that if you don't believe those verses, at least based on how you're acting. When I see how you're acting, I can tell. I'm not saying that you're going to hell. I'm simply saying that there are verses that say you should love and cherish your wife, but you're constantly tearing her down and saying unkind things to her, so you obviously don't believe those verses. Now, if I can determine that you don't believe by what you do, then I can I take those same verses and point them at myself? Absolutely. When I read God's word and see that I'm supposed to love and cherish my wife and then notice that I'm constantly tearing her down and being unkind to her, I should conclude that I don't believe those verses because I'm not doing what those verses tell me to do. Let's draw this out a little further. Suppose I'm in the habit of spending time in God's word, and as I study on this particular morning, God confronts me with the truth that I'm not loving my wife the way I should. I remember the day that happened. The first time I made my way through the book of Ephesians, and I saw that description of how a husband should love his wife, it occurred to me that I was not loving Faith the way she deserved to be loved, the way God was telling me to love her. But let's suppose I make that discovery in the morning, and then later that same day I have a conversation with you, and you say, Jay, do you love your wife? Now, I know what I'm going to want to say, what I'd want to say at that moment. I'd want to say, yes, absolutely. I love my wife. But if I say that I love my wife after what God has shown me in his word that morning, then I'd be deceiving you if I simply told you that I love my wife. And worse still, I'd be deceiving myself. It would be far better for me to say at that moment, yes, I do love my wife. But I've seen recently in God's word that some of the ways that I'm treating her prove that I don't love her the way that I should. So I'm asking God to do a work in my heart so that I can truly and accurately say, yes, I love my wife. I guess what I'm trying to say here is that by the old definition of religion, I don't want to think of myself as a religious person, not by that old definition, but if we take this new definition that Jesus and James have introduced to us, I do have to say that I want to religiously do what God's word teaches me to do. I want that to be the new habit in my life. For example, and this is the last time that I'll say this as we work our way through James, I think, but I want to religiously react and respond with pure joy every time multiple trials invade my life. I want to believe and walk with the Spirit of God as he develops that new habit in my life. I don't want to obey God randomly. I want to obey God habitually. And many of you have come to me to say the same thing. You want to see that new habit formed in your life as well. And this morning, I hope that you can understand that when you begin talking about the fact that you want what you believe to become the driver in what you do, you're talking about religion. You're talking about religiously doing what the Word of God has taught you to believe. Religion is a habit. It's an expression of a habit, not an expression of what we believe. You're talking about moving what you believe in your heart out into the real world of what you do. You're talking about not deceiving yourself anymore by saying things or thinking things about yourself that are not true. You're talking about not deceiving yourself anymore by claiming that the Word of God has made a difference in your life when it really hasn't. But don't take my word for it. Look at what James says in verse 26. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. And all I can say to that is, ouch. You see, I want to believe that I'm a man whose life has been transformed because I've stepped into a relationship with God the Father that has been provided for me by Jesus when he died on the cross in my place. I want to say that that relationship has transformed my life. Now, if I'm claiming that my life has been transformed by what I believe, then how could I prove that to you? How could I illustrate that for you? How can I prove to you that my life has been transformed if you can't see into my heart to see what I believe? And more importantly, how would I prove to myself that my life has been transformed? Now, to be transformed is to be changed. So if I want to prove that I've been changed by what I believe, then I ought to be able to say to you and to myself, if you want to know what I believe, just take a look at my life. That line comes from a Matthew West song. Hello, my name is Regret. I'm pretty sure that we've met every single day of your life. I'm the whisper inside that won't let you forget. Hello, my name is Defeat. I know you recognize me. Just when you think you can win, I'll drag you right back down again till you've lost all belief. Oh, these are the voices, and these are the lies, and I have believed them for the very last time. Hello, my name is Child of the One True King. I've been saved. I've been changed. I've been set free. Amazing Grace is the song I sing. Hello, my name is Child of the One True King. I am no longer defined by all the wreckage behind. The one who makes all things new has proven it's true. Just take a look at my life. Hello, my name is Child of the One True King. What we're talking about here in these last few minutes is the kind of religion that God accepts. And I want to emphasize again that when most people talk about religion, they're talking about the things that we do to get God's attention in the hopes that he'll accept us and let us go to heaven. But as we listen to Jesus and James, it turns out that religion is not directed at God or meant to get his attention. Not at all. Religion is not what we believe or say or do to get into heaven. The thing that gets us into heaven and makes us part of God's kingdom here on earth is a relationship with Jesus Christ by his death on the cross, and that will never change. But when it comes time to talk about religion, we shouldn't throw out the baby with the bathwater. Religion does play an important part in our lives, but only as we become religious about wanting to see God's word become a reality in our lives. Now, you can be religious about going to that restaurant if you want to, and you can even be religious about coming to church here to every week, and we would love that. But what we really need is to become religious about making sure that the things we find in God's word in turn find their way into our daily lives. Religion is not what we believe. Religion is what we do that shows what we believe. And that's why we say that religion is not directed at God. So if religion's not directed at God, where is religion directed? If it does no good to point my religion at God, then at whom should I point my religion? Well, James is going to provide us with that answer too. It turns out that religion is directed at people, especially people in need. Think the man in the ditch that the Good Samaritan helped. Remember that James wrote during the first century, right after that terrible persecution broke out against the followers of Jesus. Some of the followers of Jesus lost their jobs, some lost their homes, some lost their families, and some lost their lives. Many of the married women ended up widows as a result of that terrible persecution, and there were many children who were orphaned by the persecution as their parents were forced to lay down their lives because of the actions taken by the Sanhedrin and the Jewish zealots. And James, in response to all of that, doesn't downplay religion. In fact, he says there's a kind of religion that God approves. There's a kind of religion that God sees as pure and faultless. James says that God considers your religion to be pure and faultless when you look around you and see needs and then push yourself to reach out and meet those needs. Look at what he says in verse 27. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In essence, James is saying, you claim to follow Jesus. So tell me, how did Jesus feel about orphans and widows? Well, you're going to say Jesus loved them. He wanted to relieve their suffering. And how do you know that Jesus felt that way about widows and orphans? You know that because of what Jesus did for widows and orphans. In other words, if you claim to follow Jesus, then you have to do what he would have done in any situation in which you find yourself. And, oh my goodness, I can hardly believe I'm saying this, but maybe the WWJD bracelets that people used to wear weren't so far off the mark. But the point is, The point that James is making this morning is that a WWJD bracelet only means something if the person wearing it is reminded to do what Jesus would have done. If you do what Jesus would have done, the bracelet has helped. WWJD bracelets don't help us at all if all we're doing is believing that wearing the bracelet gives us some kind of religious advantage. Hey, remember last week when James said, let me read it to you, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. There it is again. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they've heard but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And while we're at it, let me just add the passage for this morning. Those who consider themselves to be religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. And that verse 27 there brings up one more thing that we need to discuss in 2.5 minutes, if you don't mind. I don't know if you're familiar with the term sola scriptura. Now, when we speak of sola scriptura, we're talking about our commitment to God's word. We're saying that we're committed to the truth that God's word is the sole source of authority for what we believe and for what we do as followers of Jesus. Sola scriptura means literally by scripture alone. And that forms an accurate description of how we do life as followers of Jesus. We need to become people who allow God's word alone to speak to us. We don't follow additional testaments. We don't follow church tradition. We don't follow the writings of Confucius or anything else that claims to be divinely revealed. We stick to God's word. That's what we do. We believe God's word and we do what God's word says. And it would be easy at this point to just leave it at that, but I think it's important that I stop preaching again and start meddling maybe just one last time and remind you of what we talked about last week. I want to remind you that God's word is God's word and social media is social media. And I'm going to add this week and say that God's word is God's word and the nightly news is the nightly news, because you get a lot of your advice from there. Faith pointed out to me that there may be people who are sitting there thinking, you know, I don't do social media, I just listen to the news. But, you know, you swap channels around a little bit on the news and you're going to get a completely different point of view. And by the way, if you don't sit there and say, well, he's not talking to me because I listen to the news in the morning, not at night. Yeah, don't try that with me. We should be constantly careful to do what God's word tells us to do, and we should be consistently aware of the polluting influence of social media and the nightly news. That's the word that James used, pollute, polluted. We should do what God says instead of doing what our friends on social media think we should do. We should do what God says we should do instead of doing what the commentator on the nightly news says we should do. Let's remember that God's word alone is pure, and everything apart from God's word is polluted in one way or the other. And that's why James says what he says in verse 26 and 7. Let's look at him again. Those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. What I'm saying is this: when you're browsing social media or watching the news on one network or another, and you find someone telling you to do something, don't you dare do it until you check first to see if it's something that God wants you to do. Because that's the only way to be safe in word and deed. So let's get religious. And I'm not saying let's get religion. I'm saying let's get religious. Let's get religious about doing what we hear God's word say. Let's get religious about making sure that what we find in God's word in turn finds its way into our lives. And now that we've been changed by our relationship with Jesus, let's get religious about making sure that what we have believed changes our lives. Will you stand with me in the presence? Our Father and our God, thank you today for the work that you do in our hearts and lives every single day. Thank you, God, that we don't have to rely on what we hear on a Sunday morning to be the thing that changes the rest of the week. God, we can spend time with you in the morning. We can spend time with you before we go to sleep. We can go to Bible studies. We can go to life group. God, there's so many opportunities to be in your word. Help us to be devoted to being influenced by your word. And send us out into the world to live changed lives because of the change that you've made in our hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So that's the play. We're going to go out there. We're going to live changed lives. We've huddled up. I hope we've all agreed on the play as the coach, if that is indeed what I am. The only thing that's left is for me to say, ready? Go get them, Potter's House.